أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. وصلى الله على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين. Verse number 111. إن الله اشترى من المؤمنين أنفسهم وأموالهم بأن لهم الجنة يقاتلون في سبيل الله فيقتلون ويقتلون وعدا عليه حقا في التوراة والإنجيل والقرآن ومن أوفى بعهده من الله فاستبشروا ببيعكم الذي بايعتم به وذلك هو الفوز العظيم. Indeed Allah has both from the faithful their souls and their possessions for paradise to be theirs. They fight in the way of Allah, kill and are killed, a promise binding upon him in the Torah and the Evangel and the Quran. And who is truer to his promise than Allah? So rejoice in the bargain you have made with him, and that is the great success. In a number of verses now, Allah speaks about jihad and the promise he has made to those who wage jihad for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and the blessing that this would bring to individual Muslims and the community as well. The suitability of appropriateness of these verses being there is, of course, after talking about Ghazwat al-Tabuk for a considerable length of the surah, now turns to the mu'minun who has actually taken part in the ghazwa and has followed the Prophet, and what the benefits in terms of blessings and favors of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala this has brought to them. The metaphor used here for the relationship which establishes between Allah and someone who wages jihad is the metaphor of a type of selling and buying, a business which is, of course, not the business of this dunya, not the trade of this dunya, it's a business of akhirah, a trade which you sell what you have in this world and get the price for it for what Allah has prepared for you in the next world. So, the type of concept used is a very familiar concept for human beings. However, it has transformed it into a completely new form of this concept. Selling something in this world, buying something from the next world. Every transaction has, of course, two parties and two things which are exchanged. Now the two parties are buyers and sellers, and the things which are exchanged are the object of the sale and the price, which of course the buyer, the seller gives the object of the sale to the buyer and takes the price. And then there is a document which is written to confirm the exchange, and so that no one could later on betray or renege in their transaction. Now here the metaphor is used in a very nice way, and somehow Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has come down from his position to say that now I am the buyer and you are the seller, and what I want to buy from you is your soul, is your life and your property, and what I give in as a price in return is paradise. So if you agree with such a transaction, then we will go ahead. And what is the document written here? The document is the Quran, in Torah, the Injil, and the witness of these, the ones who have written, the scribes of this document are the prophets. So in a very detailed form. Allah has mentioned this. Of course, it could have been mentioned in a type of very summarized sentence. But here it has been mentioned in a very detailed form that this transaction could be concluded between Allah and the servant. So it says, indeed Allah has both from the faithful, meaning that the transaction from the side of Allah is concluded, is completely confirmed. So إِنَّ اللَّهَ اشْتَرَى مِنَ الْمُؤْمِنِ, it doesn't say إِنَّ اللَّهَ يَشْتَرِي مِنَ الْمُؤْمِنِ, Allah buys from the mu'min, meaning that, okay, we can now enter this transaction, Allah agrees to come and make such a transaction. It means from the part of Allah, from the side of Allah, it's finished, it's concluded. So Allah has both from the faithful, their souls and their possessions. Anyone who wants to sell, Allah is the buyer. Now, for what return, for what price, for paradise to be theirs? بِأَنَّ لَهُمُ الْجَنَّةِ. It actually implies a very beautiful concept to the mu'minun that in this way, when you go to paradise, it's not something that Allah gives you out of clemency or out of His generosity. No, this is what you have bought yourself, so it is yours. When you go to paradise, of course for mujahideen, not for everyone, when you go to paradise, this is yours. You have bought it already from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. بِأَنَّ لَهُمُ الْجَنَّةِ, for paradise to be theirs. Now, some people say that, of course, there is a difference between mujahideen who are killed in the way of Allah, the shuhada when they go to paradise, and other people. Because paradise is actually made a property of these people already, as opposed to other people who are given the paradise, as I said, as an act of generosity. In Surah Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, we have this verse about the shuhada, which mentions وَيُدْخِلُهُمُ الْجَنَّةَ عَرَّفَهَا لَهُمْ, Allah would make them enter the paradise which has made it so fragrant for them, and other people use that fragrance because of shuhada who are in paradise. Of course, this is a type of understanding and interpretation from the verse which some exegetes have chosen to promote the position of shuhada in the day of judgment. So for paradise to be theirs. Now, is it only for shuhada, for those who are killed in the war, or for anyone who takes part sincerely in any act of jihad? Well, apparently the latter case is what Allah means by this transaction, because it doesn't say that they are killed. يُقَاتِلُونَ فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ, they fight in the way of Allah. فَيَقْتُلُونَ وَيُقْتَلُونَ, they kill and they are killed. So it means whether they kill or whether they are killed, whether they come alive back from the jihad or not, as soon as they start fighting for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as soon as they start the jihad, then the transaction is accepted, and they are one party, they are the sellers, and Allah accepts, because what is important is not to give their souls, it's just to expose their souls for Allah to take it. Now, whether Allah wants to take it or He wants to leave it for them for some while to live again, this is up to Him. The important thing is that they have to expose their souls so that Allah can take it in jihad. So this is what he said. يُقَاتِلُونَ فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ, they fight in the way of Allah, kill and are killed. وَأْذَنْ عَلَيْهِ حَقًّا. Now, of course, Allah is not present for people to say, okay, we have we agree with the conclusion of this transaction. Do you agree? We want to come. He has spoken of it in the documents that he has sent for us, which are the books sent to the prophets. And it is a promise binding upon him, as it says, وَعَدًا عَلَيْهِ, a promise binding upon him, حَقَّ, which is the truth, which is haq. He has to fulfill this promise, and this promise is made in the Torah and the Evangel and the Quran. وَمَنْ أَوْفَى بِأَحْدِهِ مِنْ اللَّهِ, and who is truer to his promise than Allah, just encouraging again that Allah is not going to go back in his transaction and betray you in what he has promised you. So those of you who took part in Ghazwat Tabuk and in other wars and fight battles of the Prophet, فَاسْتَبْشِرُوا بِبَيْئِكُمُ الَّذِي بَايَعْتُمْ بِهِ, rejoice in the bargain you have made with him. Of course, this is now addressed to the people who were coming back with the Prophet from Ghazwat Tabuk, but of course it's a very general type of statement which include all mu'minun who take part in any jihad at any time. فَاسْتَبْشِرُوا بِبَيْئِكُمُ الَّذِي بَايَعْتُمْ بِهِ, rejoice in the bargain you have made with him. وَذَلِكَ هُوَ الْفَوْزُ الْعَظِيمُ, and that is the great success. Now, the promise is, of course, very rejoicing. And every Muslim would think that what a pity that, for example, if the opportunity of jihad is not open to me. And how happy and how successful were those who had the opportunity to take part in a jihad, to enter into such a transaction, to expose their souls and their property to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the property, of course, is mentioned because usually now in wars people go and they get some salary or some compensation for what they do in the army. However, in those days they had to provide for their own selves in terms of amounts, in terms of armor, sword, weapons, and whatever they had to provide. There was not a type of organized army to provide these things for them. So people had to somehow sell their properties to buy armors, to buy weapons, to buy mounts, to go to jihad. And this is why it says that your property, even when you expose it, when you offer it for the jihad, then it's accepted as such a transaction. As I said, people might think that those who had the opportunity to take part were very lucky. We are unlucky that we don't have that opportunity. However, of course, there are a very strict condition for those who want to enter such a transaction. They have to qualify for this transaction. It's not the case that anyone coming up, taking a sword, taking a weapon, and saying that I want to wage jihad in the way of God, no matter what, no matter what is in front of me or whatever. There are qualifications here that have to be met. Now, what are the qualifications of those people who can enter this transaction? التائبون العابدون الحامدون السائحون الراكعون الساجدون الآمرون بالمعروف والناهون عن المنكر والحافظون لحدود الله وبشر المؤمنين. As I said, the price is very high. The price that Allah pays to you for your soul and for your property is very high. And that is بِأَنَّ لَهُمُ الْجَنَّةِ, Jannah will be yours. You own it. Not that Allah gives it to you. You own it yourself. So, as I said, you have to have some qualities to enter this transaction. The faithful are those faithful that Allah mentions, إِنَّ اللَّهَ اشْتَرَى مِنَ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ, Allah bought from the faithful. The faithful are penitents, devout, celebrators of Allah's praise, wayfarers who bow and prostrate in prayer, bid what is right and forbid what is wrong, and keep Allah's bounds and give good news to the faithful. A set of characteristics and attributes are mentioned here for those mu'minun. First of all, they have to be at-ta'ibun. Now, at-ta'ibun, as it's translated here as a penitent, it's not repenting from a sin, because a mu'min might not have any conventional sin, as we know. These are those who want to return to God, who often return to God. In their attitude is that in the morning and in the evening, in all the hours of their life, they want to return to the Lord, at-ta'ibun. And then this returning would make them to worship, to devote for themselves, for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, throughout their lives. So, at-ta'ibun, al-'abidun. Those who return, those who worship, who are devout, al-hamidun, and those who praise the name of the Lord. This is the type of their worship. Now, the type of their worship is, of course, al-hamidun, as-sa'ihun, al-raki'un, as-sajidun. The four types of worship has been have stood up here as the most important type of the worship these people do. First of all, their tongue is always in praise of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, alhamdun. As-sa'ihun. Now, sa'ih is something which has been translated very differently in different translations and even in the interpretations of the Quran. They have given different meanings for sa'ih because this is used several times in the Quran. Sa'ih is from sa'ha yasiho, which means moving from one place to another. Some people said that this is fasting, because in these verses Allah has not mentioned fasting, so this might have no meaning other than fasting, because sa'ih is also someone who wants to move to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They have taken this from this movement, the meaning which has connotation of movement. And certainly any wayfarer who wants to go to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, one of the most important or essential things for them is to fast. So these are those who fast. However, there is no suggestion from the Quran or from the hadith that we have to take sa'ih to be someone who fasts. So here it is translated as wayfarers, but not wayfarers as conventionally we know, the mystics, the Sufis who want to travel to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It means those who move from one place to another place for the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. All their movements is motivated by the fact that they want to worship God. If they go to one place, it's because they want to obey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If they go to another place, they move from mosque to mosque, from center to center, so to speak, from place to place to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In this way, we can call them to be wayfarers, someone who moves, travels only on the motivation of getting closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So we can translate as-sa'ihun as those who want to go closer to Allah by their movements. They move from one place of worship to another place of worship so that they get closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So at-ta'ibun, al-abidun, al-hamidun, as-sa'ihun, ar-raki'un, and those who bow, do ruku, as-sajidun, prostrate. These are the attitudes they have in themselves, of course. This is something which is, of course, internal, or actions which they do individually. Then when it comes to the society والآمرون بالمعروف والناهون عن المنكر, and they bid what is right and forbid what is wrong, والحافظون لحدود الله, and keep Allah's bounds. Now this is both individually and in society. Very scrupulous about the bounds of Allah, the limits that Allah has set for them individually in society. وَبَشِّرِ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ, and give good news to the faithful. It means that even more than what I have said, I'm going to give to these people. Now, these attributes mentioned here qualifies the very general supposition statement which was made in the previous verse, إِنَّ اللَّهَ اشْتَرَى مِنَ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ أَنفُسَهُمْ وَأَمْوَالَهُمْ بِأَنَّ لَهُمُ الْجَنَّةِ. Allah buys from mu'minun their souls and their property. As not every mu'min with any degree of sincerity, any degree of ikhlas, can enter this transaction. They have to be, like, of course, with lower degrees of sincerity, Allah would reward them. That's fine. There is no problem about rewarding. But to give Jannah to be theirs, وَأَنَّ لَهُمُ الْجَنَّةِ, then this is difficult. You have to have such qualities as well, so that you could enter into this transaction with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There is a story which is very telling, or it explains all these very nicely. Once Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam was going for Hajj. Someone called Abbadul Basri saw him, and he was someone who usually wanted to blame Ahlul Bayt for what they did or for what they said. So he told to Imam Zainul Abidin that تركت الجهاد وخشونته وآثرت الحج ولينته. You have left jihad, because of course jihad was ongoing at that time still. Muslims were on the boundaries fighting with Mushrikun or with Ahlul Kitab or other people. They were conquering different. Still, the Muslim land was expanding at the time of Imam Zain al-Abidin. So there were people outside Muslim land fighting with non-Muslims. So he told to Imam Zain al-Abidin that, how come you have left jihad in the way of Allah, as Quran explains, of course, with all those merits, and of course the harshness, the violence which is involved, and have chosen this type of worship, Hajj and Linatih, and which is a quite harmless, lenient, soft type of worship as compared to jihad. Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam said that if I find people who are described in the Quran, At-Ta'ibun al-Abidun al-Hamidun, I certainly go and fight alongside with them. However, where are these people now? And it means that, of course, Muslims waged jihad, especially after the Prophet, they conquered many lands. It's good. We praise them for this, and Allah would reward them for it. But it doesn't mean that anyone who took part in that jihad are going to be parties of the transaction mentioned in this verse of the Quran, which Allah would give paradise for them as a price of what they have offered to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is a very high type of reward Allah is giving to Mujahideen. Of course, Mujahideen with this quality. At-Ta'ibun al-Abidun, al-Hamidun al-Sa'ihun, al-Raki'un al-Sajidun, al-Amirun bil-Ma'roof, wal-Nahun anil-Munkar, wal-Hafidun li-Hududillah, wa-Bashir al-Mu'minin. Then, the next verse. ما كان للنبي والذين آمنوا أن يستغفروا للمشركين ولو كانوا أولي قربى من بعد ما تبين لهم أنهم أصحاب الجحيم. The Prophet and the faithful may not plead forgiveness for the polytheists, even if they should be their relatives, after it has become clear to them that they will be the inmates of hell. Now, one example always given in the Quran that Mu'minun should follow, his example, his life as an exemplar life of a believer is Ibrahim. After this verse is mentioned, of course the question comes, what about Ibrahim, who said to his polytheist father or uncle that I will ask forgiveness for you. قَالَ سَلَامٌ عَلَيْكَ سَأَسْتَغْفِرُ لَكَ رَبِّي. I will ask forgiveness for you from my Lord, when he was arguing with his uncle Azar. So the verse immediately afterwards mentioned, وَمَا كَانَ اسْتِغْفَارُ إِبْرَاهِيمَ لِأَبِيهِ إِلَّا عَمْ مَوْعِدَةٍ وَعَدَهَا إِيَّاهِ. And Abraham's pleading forgiveness for his father was only to fulfill a promise he had made him. فَلَمَّا تَبَيَّنَ لَهُ أَنَّهُ عَدُوٌ لِلَّهِ تَبَرَّأَ مِنْ. So when it became manifest to him that he was an enemy of God, he repudiated him. إِنَّ إِبْرَاهِيمَ لَأَوَّاهٌ حَلِيمٌ. Indeed, Abraham was most plaintive and forbearing. Now, why these two verses are set here in the middle of some verses talking about Ghazwatul Tabuk and the merits of Mujahidun is probably thinking about the Mu'minun who took part in Ghazwatul Tabuk, and they have some relatives who were, of course, Mushrikun. And due to all these praises, they thought that they may ask forgiveness from Allah, since Allah has given them such a high position. And Allah may forgive them. And coming these to their minds, probably asking forgiveness for some of their relatives, Allah has mentioned these two verses. He has inserted these two verses in the middle of those other verses. The Prophet and the faithful may not plead forgiveness for the polytheists, even if they should be their relatives. After it has become clear to them that they will be the inmates of hell. Now, the inmates of hell are the enemies of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. As it is mentioned in many places of the Quran, that it's only the enemies of God, the arrogant, who have enmity towards God due to their selfishness, these are the only ones who go to hell. Now, if it becomes clear that someone is an inmate of hell, then it is not allowed for a person to feel any compassion for them. Because the compassion is due to friendship, to sense of closeness, and if you feel close to Allah, if you have compassion for Allah, then you cannot have compassion for the enemy of Allah. However, what about Ibrahim? Of course, Ibrahim had compassion for his uncle because he was brought up in his house, he was treated nicely in his house. Now, as soon as he claimed or he said, he informed him that he is worshipping only God and he's not worshipping either, he entered an argument with him, and after that argument, Ibrahim, out of his compassion, said, I will ask forgiveness for you from my Lord. However, this was before he knew that he was an enemy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He thought that he doesn't know, he's ignorant, he argued with him because he had been brought up like that. If he somehow clarifies things for him, or if Allah turns to him with some blessing, then of course he will be guided, and therefore he will ask forgiveness for him from Allah so that Allah guides him. Abraham's pleading forgiveness for his father was only to fulfill promise he had made him, and he made the promise before it was clear for him that his father was an enemy of God. After, so when it became manifest to him that he was an enemy of God, أنه عدو لله تبرأ منه. He repudiated him. What the verse tells us, this is a very, very important concept that is a point of question for all of us. Can we, for example, ask forgiveness for our relatives who are not mu'min, or can someone who is a convert ask forgiveness for their relatives who are either Christians or Jews or Buddhists or whatever? The verse says that initially Ibrahim asked forgiveness, and he was right, because he didn't know that his father was an enemy of God. Well, he didn't know his father was an enemy of God, but he knew that he was a polytheist. Even he knew that he was making idols for the king. He was an idol carver, actually. His father was an idol carver. He knew about his uncle. He knew about all these things. However, he didn't know that he is an enemy of God. What does this mean? It means that not every polytheist or not everyone on other religions are enemies of God. They might be on that religion because they don't know, because they are brought up like that, because of the environment, because of the birth or whatever. However, after proofs are given, after people know about truth, then some of them turn to be enemies of God in the sense that it is their arrogance that wouldn't let them to come to the fold of the truth. And for some other people, of course, the case is if the truth is clarified for them in a nice and good way, then they, of course, might come back, might find the truth to be something that they were always searching, and therefore they are not enemies of God. And it is only enemies of God, I mean these two verses, when you put it together, it is only enemies of God that go to hell, not everyone else. Others are, as Quran mentions and as we have in many ahadith, are al-mustada'afun, those who are weak in the sense that they don't have enough understanding, they don't have enough knowledge, they don't have enough guidance provided to them, so they are mustad'afun. And then how Allah decides about them, we don't know. We just do not categorize them as ashabul jahim, as people of the hell. Now, Ibrahim knew that his father was a polytheist, was an idol carver. However, he didn't know that he's enemy of God. After it became clear for him, فَلَمَّا تَبَيَّنَ لَهُ. So when it became manifest to him, أَنَّهُ عَدُوٌ لِلَّهِ, that he was an enemy of God, تَبَرَّأَ مِنْ, he repudiated him. إِنَّ إِبْرَاهِيمَ لَأَوَّاهٌ حَلِيمٌ. He was awah. In this, awah is someone who all the time calls Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala the most plaintive. And forbearing, halim, in the sense that whatever his uncle strongly, violently argued with him, argued against him, he did not care about it. He just wanted to guide his uncle. And he was very forbearing in that. Even after all those arguments, after his uncle said that you have to get lost, go away from me, فَحْجُرْنِي مَلِيَّا, go and never come back to me, he told him, I will ask forgiveness for you from Allah. Of course, he was very forbearing. He was very halim. The forbearance in Ibrahim is somehow shown to us by his treatment of his uncle. And of course, anyone being adawullah, then of course the abode for them is the hell. So the previous verse says that مِن بَعْدِ مَا تَبَيَّنَ لَهُمْ, after it becomes manifest to them that they will be the inmates of hell. It is equal to what is said in the next verse, فَلَمَّا تَبَيَّنَ لَهُ أَنَّهُ عَدُوٌ لِلَّهِ. So any enemy of God would go to hell. And anyone who is not enemy of God, but God is their enemy. Now, this is a type of classification which is sometimes made in some of the interpretations, that God is sometimes has enmity with someone because of their actions, because they are evil, they have evil actions. However, they are not enemies of God. They do those evil actions because of their ignorance. Now, God is, of course, enemy to evil. Anything evil, God dislikes it, God opposes it, hates it. However, if this is due to ignorance, if you ask forgiveness for those who commit them, then Allah is very forbearing, of course. Allah is very forgiving. He might forgive them despite the hate that He had towards them. He might forgive them. He might call them back to His mercy. It is possible. So, someone to whom God is an enemy due to their evil actions, there is a chance of forgiveness. And we are allowed to ask forgiveness for them. Like the sinners. Of course, as we have in many riwayat, that sometimes Allah loves some people but hates their actions. Because they are not evil people. They are good people. They are mu'minun or they are good-hearted people, but they do evil actions. And therefore God hates what they do. And sometimes Allah hates some people because they are His enemies, but like their actions. Because, for example, they are good to orphans. They are good to poor people. They are enemies of God, but they have some good characteristics, some good qualities. Allah loves those qualities, but hates those people. If the first is the case, the first type of the people, that Allah doesn't hate them basically because of their own soul and their own disposition, but because of their actions, then forgiveness is possible. We are allowed to ask for, as we are allowed to ask forgiveness for the sinners. Anyone committed any even great sin, we are allowed to ask forgiveness for that. Even if they are not in our religion, however, they are there because of their ignorance, because of lack of guidance, lack of clearance, we are allowed to ask forgiveness for them. However, if someone we now realize that no, this person is min ashab al-jahim, certainly going to hell because he's an enemy of God. It's not because of lack of knowledge or circumstances or whatever. Then, of course, we are not allowed to ask forgiveness for them. And this is what the two verses together would tell us overall, that who is liable to be asked for forgiveness and who is not, who we are not allowed to ask. The Prophet and the faithful may not plead forgiveness for the polytheists even if they should be their relatives, after it has become clear to them that they will be the inmates of hell. And Abraham's pleading forgiveness for his father was only to fulfill a promise he had made him. So when it became manifest to him that he was an enemy of God, he repudiated him. Indeed, Abraham was most plaintive and forbearing. Now, one other thing the traditions have mentioned about these verses, in all books of Sunni Hadith, almost unanimously, the Sunni Hadith has brought the instance of Abu Talib into these verses, saying that the cause of revelation of the verses was that, of course, Prophet had lots of affection and compassion towards Abu Talib, his uncle, who had helped him all throughout the time in Mecca until he passed away. And if it was not for Abu Talib, Prophet, peace be upon him, he never would have succeeded. And Prophet wanted to ask forgiveness for Abu Talib. And therefore the verses was revealed that you are not allowed to do it. مَا كَانَ لِلنَّبِيِّ وَالَّذِينَ آمَنُوا أَنْ يَسْتَغْفِرُوا لِلْمُشْرِكِينَ. The Prophet and the faithful may not plead forgiveness for the polytheists. they have mentioned this as a cause of revelation for this verse. And the hadith is from Sa'id ibn al-Musayyib. He says that Prophet was beside Abu Talib when he was passing away, and Abu Jahl and other politicians were there as well, because of course he was one of the most prominent personalities of Mecca. Everyone, every prominent person was there present. And Prophet, peace be on him, told him, say, La ilaha illallah. And Abu Jahl told him, do not say that, because you are going to destroy yourself. So, do you want to leave the religion of Abdul Muttalib? And Prophet was waiting for him to say, La ilaha illallah. Politics were waiting for him to see whether he says La ilaha illallah or he doesn't say. And after a while, he just said, بَلْ عَلَى مِلَّةِ عَبْدِ الْمُطَلِّبِ. No, I am on religion of Abdul Muttalib. And he passed away like that. And they mention that this means that Abu Talib, until the very end of his life, he did not believe in the Prophet, and he passed as a polytheist, and the verses were revealed here that Prophet is not allowed to ask forgiveness. Now, there are a few things in this, because you know that all Shias unanimously believe that Abu Talib was like Mu'min or Ali Fir'aun. He, of course, never declared that he was a Mu'min, and this was due to his position, and if he declared that he was a Mu'min, he would have been treated like the Prophet himself, so he wanted to keep away from the Mu'minun, so that his position is strong against the politics, and he could support the Mu'minun and the Prophet, as he did. And therefore, we believe that he was a Mu'min who was concealing his faith. Therefore, the verses could not be something referring to Abu Talib, peace be on him. Now, there are facts that corroborate, of course, Shi'i faith and Shi'i idea. First of all, these ayahs coming in the 9th year of Hijrah, while Abu Talib had passed away several years ago, about 10 years before this, coming in the middle of this Ghazwatu Tabuk, is irrelevant completely. I mean, why Prophet now, after 10 years that Abu Talib has passed away, still doesn't know? This is an insult to Prophet, peace be on him. I mean, all these things coming up, if we think deeply about it, are insult to the Prophet, peace be on him. That after 10 years, such a person completely immersed in knowledge about God, and what God likes, what God doesn't like, still doesn't know that he shouldn't ask forgiveness for a mushrik uncle, Abu Talib. And the young Ibrahim, immediately after finding out that his uncle was unfaithful, was enemy of God, he repented. These verses were revealed previously as well to the Prophet, peace be on him. In a surah which was revealed even before before Surah Tawbah, the Mu'minun are told that they are not allowed to ask forgiveness for the polytheists, and they have to follow the footsteps of Ibrahim. لَقَدْ كَانَ لَكُمْ أُسْوَةٌ حَسَنَةٌ فِي إِبْرَاهِيمَ وَالَّذِينَ مَعَهُ. There is a good example for you in Ibrahim, and those of you, those people who were with him, that إِذْ قَالُوا لِقَوْمِهِمْ, when they said to their people, إِنَّا بُرَعَاءُ مِنْكُمْ وَمِمَّا تَعْبُدُونَ مِنْ دُونِ اللَّهِ, when they said to their people that we go away from you, we disown you, and what you worship beside Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, كَفَرْنَا بِكُمْ, we are kafirs to your religion, وَبَدَى بَيْنَنَا وَبَيْنَكُمُ الْعَدَاوَةَ وَالْبَغْضَاءَ, and enmity and hatred has been created between us and you because of what you worship, إِلَّا قَوْلَ إِبْرَاهِيمَ لِأَبِيهِ, except in that part of Ibrahim's life that said to his father that I will ask forgiveness for you. You shouldn't follow him in that because he didn't know that his father was an enemy of God at that moment. But later on, as soon as he found out, of course, he did not ask forgiveness for him anymore. However, this verse was revealed before Ghazwat al-Tabuk. Prophet knew about it even before that. So how comes that now here, one of the reasons that the verses was revealed was asking forgiveness for Abu Talib. It means that even Prophet was disobeying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in what he had told him. And this is a great insult to the Prophet. Secondly, the history of Abu Talib and the literature that is reported from him, the poets that he secretly composed about the Prophet, are all telling us that he was one of the most faithful people to the Prophet. And how could he support the Prophet? I mean, Prophet had other uncles as well. They became his most severe enemies, like Abu Lahab, to the extent that Quran says, "Tabbat yada Abi Lahab wa tab." Now, how comes that he supported him throughout his life and he did not believe in him and he hated his religion actually? It was not possible for him. And as I said, there are many poets from Abu Talib and which make all these very unreasonable. Now, one thing which of course comes to mind about these ahadith, as I said, these are mentioned in all Sunni books, unanimously they have mentioned these. And this means that these ahadith were very widespread at the time the collections were made. One thing that comes to the mind is that, of course, Abu Talib should have been condemned and should have been criminalized because, should have been demonized because he was father of Ali. And Ali should have been demonized in a period of time after Muawiyah by the order of the government. And anyone related to Ali should have been demonized as well. So it was quite clear why Abu Talib, someone who had devoted himself, his life, his property completely to the Prophet, should have been demonized in this case. So it doesn't come back to Abu Talib. Now, you might say that, of course, مَا كَانَ لِلنَّبِيِّ وَالَّذِينَ آمَنُوا أَنْ يَسْتَخْرُوا, The Prophet and the faithful may not flee. It is telling to the Prophet as well. So, all the arguments that we are making, the Prophet of course knew about it, it was revealed before to him. Why the Prophet is mentioned here again is because of course Prophet was continuing to ask forgiveness. Well, these cannot come to mind because of course we do not ever think that Prophet disobeyed the Lord. However, in many, many instances, whenever something is, whenever the mu'minun are addressed, whenever something, Allah wants to tell something to the mu'minun, at the top of them, the Nabi is mentioned saying that you have to follow the Prophet. Prophet cannot do it, so you cannot do it. Prophet has this quality, so you should have this quality. And we will have one instance of this in the verse 117 that we will discuss inshallah next week. So, mentioning the Prophet is just to set an example for the mu'minun as well, that Prophet is not allowed to do that, so you are not allowed to do that. Of course, there are lots of discussions about the Iman and Kufr of Abu Talib. The books have been independently written about the Kufr of Abu Talib or Iman of Abu Talib, from both sides, which of course I don't think it's useful to go into all these arguments. It's completely apparent, clear that Abu Talib was like Mu'min Ali Fir'aun, who had conceived his faith to be able to support the Prophet, peace be on him, wa sallallahu ala Muhammadin wa alihi.
Thank you, Sheikh. I'm sure these few of these questions are going to give us a good debate. So,
well, of course not. He did not believe.
So
This has come to all books of Ahl Sunnah, as I said. Even the hadith in itself is somehow incoherent, because again, according to our faith, all fathers of prophets were faithful. Even if Abu Talib has said, "Ala millat Abdul Muttalib." I die on the religion of Abdul Muttalib. It means on the religion of Islam. Even if the hadith is correct, and even if this is something which has happened, then it doesn't contradict the idea that Abu Talib believed in La ilaha illallah, because Abdul Muttalib also believed in La ilaha illallah.
Jesus.
I'll find it for you if you go to other questions, inshallah. Then.
It was asked, you know, it says that you can't ask the events for people that are mushrik, but you can ask for people that are like mu'min, yeah? So in that sense, it's like shafa'a, kind of, right?
It's dua, yeah.
And if it is, isn't it, what's the reasoning behind it? Because isn't it better to ask yourself, because when you ask yourself, you're becoming closer to God and you're turning from your old ways.
Sometimes other people are better heard by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala because they are closer to God. And sometimes, of course, you know some people are not going to pray for themselves because they are ignorant, because they are sinners, for example, they are continuing in their sin, so they cannot ask forgiveness from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You may ask for them out of compassion, out of mercy, and that might be helpful to them. So there are many, many different occasions which other people's dua would be more effective than one's own dua. Or one person or a person might not be aware that he can make dua at all. Or they might be disappointed, but you know that Allah might come back to them with mercy. So there are all these occasions. Now the verse is in Surah Mumtahina, verse number 4, قَدْ كَانَتْ لَكُمْ أُسْوَةٌ حَسَنَةٌ فِي إِبْرَاهِيمَ وَالَّذِينَ مَعَهُ إِذْ قَالُوا لِقَوْمِهِمْ إِنَّا بُرَآءُ مِنْكُمْ. Chapter 60, verse 4.
You know, you mentioned that if a person is an enemy of God, we are not to make dua for him or to ask for his forgiveness. The question is, who makes this judgment in our time? Like, who makes the judgment that he is an enemy of Allah? Just to give an example, you try and explain to somebody, and the other person comes to the conclusion that, no, I don't believe in it. I don't agree with this, I don't want to know about it, I am totally opposed to this idea.
If it is not clear for you that they are enemies, you see, the verses, فَلَمَّا تَبَيَّنَ لَهُ, when it became clear for him that he was enemy of God. And the previous verse says that من بعد ما تبين لهم أنهم أصحاب النار. After it becomes clear for them that they are people of the hell. When it becomes clear for you, then you cannot ask forgiveness. If you are in doubt, and if your heart wants to ask forgiveness, I mean, it's not just the tongue. Sometimes the heart cannot take it. You cannot ask forgiveness for someone. If your heart takes it, and you want to ask forgiveness, and you are not sure that they are A'da'ullah, then you can ask forgiveness, according to his verse.
I'll ask for the question on this one. You know, we have this phenomenon of people coming up and declaring that this person is kafir or this group is kafir, etc. That sort of phenomenon which is coming up now in our society. Who is in a position to make a judgment to say that this group or this person is kafir and we should not ask for their forgiveness or to make that sort of declaration? Is there any authority that we can look at and say, look, this is authority that we can refer to come to
a conclusion? No, I don't think there is any authority in this. It's very difficult to do takfir on people and something like that. The church had a system for this previously, not now. Before they had a system, they officially declared people to be apostates, to be kuffar or something like that. In Islam, of course, we have this habit, many scholars come out calling others to be kuffar, or to, you know, the Shias are branded to be kuffar by many scholars as well. But I don't think this is the right thing to do, go somehow throwing kuff to people. It's not something good.
She says, what is the meaning of the word if you say to them, well, we follow the religion of his father, who was a Muslim, or the millet of Ibrahim, they dispute that, they say, no, we don't know that. If you talk about his poems, they say, well, this is due to tribal loyalty and family loyalty, not because of any other reason. So there's many issues here where, you know, you can't get through to them. But what about the fact that he was married to Ali's mother, who certainly nobody disputes was a Muslim? If he was not a Muslim, then how could that marriage be acceptable and the public accepted?
No, they don't say Imam Ali's mother was a Muslim as well. I mean, they say that Islam and Kufr is somehow distinguished from the time of the Prophet. Anyone before Prophet was mushrik and not mu'min. And if Prophet offered Islam to anyone, they accepted, they would have become Muslim. Before Prophet had actually declared and offered the Islam to people, all of them were mushriks. This is what they have in their opinion. And mushriks in the sense that they were idolaters, they are all going to hell, and they even believe, for example, Prophet's mother will go to hell, and all these funny type of ideas that one cannot accept it. Even Prophet's father, Abdullah, they believe, will go to hell. I mean, something that no sane person can really understand.
Yes. Sheikh, but the conversion of Fatima bint Aslam is recorded in history, so what do they say about that?
No, of course Abu Talib had married her before she became a Muslim. And
But then, men who are married to Muslim women, their divorces were organized and they were asked to leave their husbands, divorce them. So why did not the Prophet, Ali Prophet, do the same to Imam Ali mother then? That means he was practicing favoritism because she was a family member, you know.
Well, these are arguments. I mean, there are stronger arguments than these that we can put forward to them. Maybe I took you wrong. You meant that Imam Ali's mother converted to Islam, or what?
Well, they probably would believe she converted. Certainly, when she died, the Prophet buried her himself.
Yeah.
He went to his grave. He lied down in his grave. He prayed for her. So there was certainly no doubt at the point when she died, she was Muslim.
and she was not divorced.
Yeah.
So those are historical facts. You don't have to go to Rivaya and Hadith.
Well, as I said, I mean, you can provide many, many reasons stronger than these things for the faith of Abu Talib. But as I said, these are things which were created due to enmity towards Ali ibn Abi Talib. Anyone related to Ali was demonized, so that Ali himself was demonized. And of course they couldn't say Ali was not a mu'min, but they could have said that his father was not a mu'min, for example. Anyone to whom he was related had such and such blemish. And this is something which were created. I don't think, of course, Sunnis are to blame for what they believe now, because it's unanimously mentioned in their books. And those who have made this in the beginning of the history of Islam are really to blame.
In the Quran, it always mentions Ibrahim's and obviously the Shia cannot accept that Abdiya means father because of the hadith that the fathers and forefathers of prophets came up Mushrik. But then, when they come up with uncle or grandfather on the mother's side, it seems to be a bit far-fetched because they don't actually have any concrete evidence to suggest who this person is referring to. But because of that hadith, they want to insist that it is not the father, it is an uncle or a maternal uncle, even that, or but not as a maternal uncle, but uncle or a grandfather on the mother's side.
Mm.
Also, you have in Qumi's tafsir that Ibrahim's father was in fact Azar, which perhaps suggests that there was, even amongst the Shia, dispute whether Ibrahim's father was Azar or whether it was somebody else.
I don't think Shias have disagreement that Azar mentioned, I mean, the person mentioned in the Quran who is named Azar in the Riwayat, in the Quran as well, as Qala Ibrahim ul Abihi Azar. I don't think they have any disagreement that he was not his father, but his uncle. It's unanimous among Shia. I haven't seen that hadith in Qumi, actually. I don't know how we have to interpret that. There are allusions in the Quran that Ab is used for uncle as well. For example, with regards to Yusuf, he says, وَاتَّبَعْتُ مِلَّةَ آبَائِي إِبْرَاهِيمَ وَإِسْحَاقَ وَيَعْقُوبَ. Here, Ishaq, of course, is his grandfather, and Ibrahim is his grandfather as well. In one other occasion, he mentions his uncle as well, that these are my fathers, I have followed their religion. So it is used in Arabic language, uncle is somehow mentioned as Ab as well. And for example, metaphorically, the Prophet says, "Ana wa Aliun Aba wa hadhihi al Ummah." I and Ali are fathers of this Ummah. Also, mentioning "Idh qala Ibrahimu li Abihi Azar," it means it alludes to the fact that I do not mean his real father. I mean Azar, whom he called father because he had lost his father from before his birth even. And, of course, he was brought up in Azar's house, and he always called him father, and therefore he usually thought that he is his father, he called him Abi, and however you should be aware that he told to his Abi Azar, the person who was his uncle, not his real father. Anyhow, this goes back to the theological belief of Shia that prophets are all born from Muwahidun, It cannot be the case that the Prophet is born from someone who is a mushrik. And then this argument, of course, can go on and on. Both sides can provide different arguments. But anyhow, according to our riwayat, there is no harm that an uncle is called an ab. And certainly Azar was not the true father of Ibrahim, it was his uncle who had brought him up. And of course the Sunnis have different versions, some of them have accepted this, some of them have rejected it, and have said that no, he was his true father.
I just wanted to ask you about the circumstances.
This is another point that we can mention against this hadith, that it is not something that could have been possible. Yeah. As I said, this is another point we can mention against this hadith, that according to circumstances, this might not have taken place. It's something which probably is made up. No, not Jews and Christians, of course, but idolaters at the time of the prophets. Anyone before the prophet who was not a Jew and Christian, they regard them to be apostates.
Yes, is it possible to say that the current situation of the Ummah is, or the Sunni Ummah is perhaps due to the fact that they didn't accept the Imam of Ali and they had enmity towards him, or was too far an extrapolation?
Sorry, I didn't get the question. Could you repeat?
Is the situation of the Muslim Ummah due to the fact that the vast majority did not accept Imam Ali's Imamah and had enmity towards him, or was this too big an extrapolation?
Well, we as Shias can explain this as such, and of course the majority of Muslims would disagree with us. So, and it's very, very, very difficult actually to make such huge judgments about the whole Ummah and something like that. So, it depends on the judgment of every individual how they judge the situation. Our sins against
Allah.
Well, our sins against Allah is easy. Allah is very forbearing. Allah is pleased very quickly. So you ask forgiveness for him, he would forgive. With regard to other people, well, if we can somehow compensate what we have done against them, we have to do it. If we can't, then we have to ask Allah to compensate for them and to forgive us.
Sheikh, something which I might have misunderstood here, that up till now, well, this is what the impression I've had up till now, that we cannot ask forgiveness of the non-Muslims from Allah. But it seems now that what I've heard, that it is, what you have made clear from here, or the way I understood is that it is completely contradictory what you said here, that we can ask forgiveness for other non-Muslims from Allah. Because most of the non-Muslims are on the impression that they are right and they're believing on Allah, and that's right.
Yeah.
Because
this is what we understand from the verse.
Yeah, because you see, so for example, if a non-Muslim greets us with the salam, we hesitate sometimes, or I hesitate not to reply in the same manner as alaykum salam as I greet to other Muslim brothers. We can do it as alaykum salam to other non-Muslims if they greet us with the salam.
Well, this is a completely different issue, of course, than asking forgiveness. But what we have in Rawayat is that you do not initiate salam to a non-Muslim as you do to a Muslim. You have to somehow precede Muslims in salam, and you should be the first one. But with non-Muslims, you do not do that. But of course, if they say salam to you, you have to answer them.
Well, in a similar manner.
What do you mean in a similar manner?
Like if you say, okay, alaykum salam to a Muslim brother or sister.
Well, it's up to you, I mean, how you want to answer them.
So, I'll tell you why, because I don't know that 90% of people here want to have the impression that you cannot actually ask forgiveness for Allah for the non-Muslims.
If مِن بَعْدِ مَا تَبَيَّنَ لَهُمْ أَنَّهُمْ أَصْحَابُ النَّارِ. But this is what the verse says. I don't know. I know, of course, we are all told that you shouldn't do that. Even for Sunnis, you cannot ask forgiveness. I know. But this is what we understand from the verse.
Okay.
Now,
yes,
the judgment
is
real.
Yes, the question is a leading question, I suppose.
Okay.
Yes,
just following that question, asking for forgiveness from non-Muslims or Christians. A few years ago, when Diana died, people asked for forgiveness for her. Knowing fully well what she has done, how adulterous she was, and even some of her peers said that we should offer praise for her. Can you please comment on that?
No. That's as simple.
Just last question. Thank you.